You know, last week we talked about the baptism of Christ. We talked about the importance of baptism and what was taking place there. It was the announcement. It was the introduction of his ministry. Jesus Christ, the second words that were recorded that he ever said, he said the first ones was, "I must be about my Father's business." And I was talking to my wife, we were talking about this past week. You know, there's so much in between the lines that we don't see. When Christ was in the temple, you know, he's 12. And he said, "I got to be about my Father's business. Mom and Dad, find him." And he says, and he submitted unto them and he went home. Do you realize for 18 years, he was doing something that he really didn't want to do? He did it, and he did it willingly. But he said, at age 12, "I've got to be about my Father's business." And it wasn't until 18 years later that that happened. And I think sometimes in our lives when we look at ourselves and we think about contentment and we think about Jesus and we think about our comparison, it wasn't until he was baptized that all of a sudden, boom, he was introduced into the public ministry. And I think sometimes we can learn some thoughts about that as we think about that. And so he had an introduction and he said to John, he said, "John, you got to baptize me because it's the right thing to do. We will fulfill all righteousness." And then the scriptures record, and it says, and immediately he was led up into by the Spirit into the wilderness. And as we look at this message today, and as I'm thinking about it, you know, if any one of us, every one of us struggles daily, if not constantly, with the battle of temptation. We're talking about, there's so many things that do tempt us. And I think for us as Christians, so many of us, Our struggles are kind of quiet. They're inside of us. We appear to be okay on the outside. But inside, the battle is taking place. We shared on Wednesday night, and we talked about the idea of the abuse of grace and how that Jude wrote, and he said in his short epistle, he said how that those who abuse grace have turned grace into lasciviousness. And you say, well, what is that? Basically, blatant immorality. And I shared with a statistic I just read recently, in a church in America, 67% of the men in the churches of America are now involved on a regular basis with pornography. And the number for ladies is up around 30%. A statistic this week about that, and I heard about teenagers. Most teenagers today are getting their facts about biology from pornography. Things that are quiet, things that are hidden, things that are seen, not seen, I mean. You know, when I was a kid growing up, you had to be kind of you had to sneak around it. You had to buy something somewhere. Now they just go on the phones and boom. And those temptations to sin are out there. And so often within our spirit as Christians, we stop and we begin to justify, we deal with emotions, we begin to do that, and not with just pornography, but with all the things that we deal with, our worry, our anxiousness, our discouragement. We talk about that in Sunday school this morning. The things that trouble our souls, that make us noisy on the inside, are so often the things that we hide, but they're sins also. In 1988, Martin Scorsese came up with a movie that really offended Christianity around the world. It was called The Last Temptation of Christ. How many people remember that? Anybody remember that? I remembered it because I got it on my outline here. You know? But it was interesting to stop and realize there was a movie that took Jesus Christ. And the last temptation basically was the temptation to go to the cross and die. And we know that he was in the garden, he said, "Father, forgive, you know, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." But in his movie, he made Judas the hero. And when Judas betrayed Christ, it was because Christ told Judas, "Go do this, we got to do this thing." And then when Christ was on the cross for the first time, Satan came in the image of a little girl and he came down from the cross. And then from there, he went and had a family with Mary Magdalene. You've heard the story of that before. And they say that he had a child. And then Mary Magdalene dies, and so he took Mary and Martha to be his wives and had that relationship and family and home with them. And then finally, he got the courage up to get past the last temptation, and he finally went to the cross the second time and died. And it was such a blasphemous movie that there were people that literally firebombed certain movie theaters because they showed it. There were at least six nations of the world who would not allow it to even come into their borders. Sadly enough, it wasn't America. But that movie created such a stir among people because it was such a blasphemous movie. The only thing redeeming about it was this: the last temptation. And I say that for this reason, because the first major extended event that is recorded in scriptures of our Lord and our Savior apart from his birth is what? The first temptation. The first temptation. The one that I read to you from Luke chapter 4 this morning, the one that we'll begin to look at in Matthew chapter 4 this morning, but the one that you and I battle with constantly. Temptation. And I find it's interesting that the scriptures and in the inspiration of scriptures, we find that Matthew and Mark and Luke record this. Luke is the shortest. Matthew and Mark do the extensive thing. But it's that first event that is recorded of our Savior. And I find it to be interesting because I think it's probably the most important event in regards to the battle that we have after we know him as our Savior. How do we deal with temptation? And as I was sharing with my wife, I've heard so many messages about this, and I was, you know, kind of thinking, how can we go about this in a different way? And I don't find a different way at this moment, but I want us to look at some thoughts in regards to temptation, that which we experience, that which we deal with, and set the stage for the fact of our Savior was also tempted. Everybody, you know, everybody says, well, you know, he was the Son of God. He was perfect. He couldn't have sinned. That is true. But he had a human body just like everyone in this room, which could have sinned. Because our flesh struggles. Our thoughts, our hearts, our minds. And we don't understand it all and completely, but this human flesh and the human flesh he took on, he experienced and he understands what's going on. And we'll see that later here this morning. But as we stop and we think about this event here that took place, the first extended recorded event, I think that's important for us to understand. Because we got to live. And generally speaking, when we're not living like we ought to, it's because we've fallen to temptation. Whether it's an act, whether it's a thought, whether it's an emotion, whether it's a negligence, whether it's just bullheadedness and I'm just going to do it anyhow. And as soon as that happens, if we've had some relationship with Christ, as soon as that happens, after it's done, it's kind of like, oh. And where does your heart go? Some people beat themselves up over and over and over and over again. Other people stop and say, I give up, and just succumb to the temptation. Other people try within their own self and with their own self-discipline to say, it's not going to happen again, and I'm going to bear up this time, and I'm going to set my jaw, and it's not going to happen. And then 2, 3, 4 weeks down the road, all of a sudden, and they crash again. And we all have been there. We've all struggled there. How do we get past? How do we move on? How do we sense victory? How do we sense peace? How do we sense acceptance and love again? After we've done something and we just shake our heads and stop and say, God, it's impossible. And so Jesus Christ has this recorded through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us to see and to understand. And Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1 says, then, so that after the baptism, after that took place, and his introduction to this world, then, immediately, was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. I'd like to start here this morning by just taking a couple of thoughts and taking some thoughts and some ideas here. I put the message of temptation. And what do I mean by that? The message itself began in paradise. Do you ever think about that? There's a tremendous amount of similarity here when you think about it. And I'm not, you can break Genesis down if you want to, but I think the parallels are so unique. Adam, the first Adam, and Eve lived in a perfect environment. They lived in paradise. Satan comes along. He says, hey, did God really say? Is that what God really meant? Don't you realize you'll be just like him? And in a perfect environment, with everything perfect around them, and with all that they could ever eat and enjoy, they fell. And so now along comes Jesus. And it says he went into the wilderness. We'll see that in just a moment. And he fasted for 40 days. And he was tempted by Satan. And he didn't fall. In the most dire of situations and circumstances and living outside and what was going on in his life, and he didn't fall. And for us to stop and understand that, and for us to keep that in mind, this is our Savior. This is our Savior. The one who loves us. But it's interesting also to think about this message of temptation. I'm going to put it this way. Here's the introduction. Boom. He's baptized. He comes up out of the water. The voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. The Holy Spirit landing upon him and saying, yes, this is the one. This time of great, great victory. And what's the next event in his life? And I think there's something to be said about temptation in our lives and victory in our lives. It's been seen over and over again, and we can record it in Scripture also, how that so often we find ourselves at a moment in our lives that all of a sudden, wow, we've had victory in our lives for a little bit. And God has done something great in our lives. And we draw close to God, and we sense God's presence, and we sense His love and His peace in our lives. Guess what? Satan knows it too. Be ready to have the props knocked out. Elijah just was on the mountain of Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal had just been slaughtered because God took his sacrifice, and the fire from heaven came down, lapped up the water, burned up everything, and the prophets of Baal, he wiped them out. And he said, that's pretty brutal. Yeah, that is brutal. And God said it had to be done. And the next day, Jezebel said, he's going to be just like those prophets by the end of the day. And what did he do? He ran. Ran scared. Can you imagine the traditional Mount Carmel over in Israel? You go up there, they got a statue of Elijah there, and you stand there and you look over the Jezreel Valley, and you're up there and you can see the Mediterranean from behind, and you can see the Jezreel Valley, and you can stop and you can imagine in your mind that day when thousands of people were there, and you know, and the prophets of Baal, and they're jumping and they're cutting themselves and they're screaming and they're yelling, and Elijah's kind of sitting back there and he's making fun of them. You know, maybe you got to try a little bit harder, guys. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's relieving himself. Your God needs to be, and they got worse and worse and worse. And then he says, okay, guys, and he steps back and they dump all this water on, and he gets on his knees and he talks to God, and all of a sudden, boom! Can you imagine being in that presence at that very moment? And the next day, man, Jezebel said, she's going to take me out. Disaster. And he runs. Peter made his statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said, "Upon that statement, Peter, upon that rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then he goes on and he says, "And now I must go to Jerusalem and to be crucified or to be killed." And Peter says, "Oh, no, you know, not going to happen." And what happened? "Get thee behind me, Satan." In one moment, one breath, there's this great, wow, this statement of faith. And the next moment, he just tripped all over his tongue again. And I think for us to stop and realize sometimes in temptation, when it comes into our lives, and the message itself is to be very, very careful in times of great victory where you'll find Satan coming. In a study that was done some years back now, the people were asked about temptation, and they found this, that 81% of the respondents said this, that they fell into temptation, they succumbed to temptation when they had neglected their time with God. When they had neglected their time with God. 57% said they fell and stumbled in temptation or fell when they were physically tired. Physically tired. I think we have to be careful. We have to be aware of temptation that is around us. And realize that sometimes there are things that we have to do and things that we have to be mindful of and be careful of, because the sin is around us, the world is there. And if Satan can take you out or take me out or take us out, he's won. And so as we stop and we think about what's going on here, let's look at number two of this thought here this morning, the meaning of temptation. The meaning of temptation. If you want to turn in your Bibles here, go to James chapter 1. Go to James chapter 1. Christ went up and he was tempted by Satan himself. The word there is parazo. It's the Greek word. It's the original word for it. And that word in itself, really, the meaning of temptation, is a neutral term. Because number one, in its definition, it can be a test or a trial. Or number two, something to do evil. The word can be used in both ways. There's another word that's used out there that they use in a testing. It's the word dokimazo, which means to test or refine gold. And it's to see how pure we are. But this word here that was used is a word that's used that has both contexts in its meaning here. And as we look at this here and we think about this tempting or this testing that could happen in our lives, generally we look at temptation, that the English language has it as a bad connotation. But here, it's a neutral term that's used in regards to the event itself. Look at James chapter 1. And he says this, my brethren, verse number 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations or various trials. And there's the word parazo. He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith or the testing of your faith produces or worketh patience. And let patience have a perfect work. And what we find here is that there are things that happen in our lives that God says, I want to use that to strengthen your character. A test or a trial may come into our lives, and in that situation right there, God says, I'm testing you because you got to use those muscles a little bit. We all know what it means to use muscles when they haven't been used for a while. It lets us know. Our bodies let us know. And the same thing here, Christ, when he tries to make us what we ought to be spiritually, there are times that parazo comes into our life, testing and a trial. To see where we're going to land, to let us know really what we are like, to let us know where we come short and where we fall short. And when those things happen in our lives, he does that for a reason, so that it will increase our patience, increase our faith, cause us to be a stronger person in the Lord. It says, ask God about it. But then we go down to what James has to say, and we go to verse number 13, and it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. There's the word parazo again. Now at this point, he says this, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. There's the second thought in regards to that. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust or his own passion or his own desire, and he's enticed by what he sees around him. And then James steps out a process there. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And he says, don't be fooled. It will happen to you. What happens in temptation sometimes? We stop and think, yeah, it happened to them, but it won't happen to me. And the scriptures tell us, don't be fooled by that. It will happen to each and every one of us. And so when Christ was being tempted, and we think about this idea here, somebody made this distinction there, and I think it's interesting as how they said it, and I think it's a good way to think about it. Events happen in our lives. When that event happens, Christ or God knows about it. And he's doing that to test us. If we pass the test, that trial has become a refining aspect of our lives. But the same event, Satan recognizes. And Satan will use it as a temptation to do evil. If we fail, we have sinned. If we have succeeded, we have been tried, and our character has been strengthened. And I think that's why when Scripture says God cannot be tempted with evil, he won't. But Satan will take that same event, and it's all about perspective. We've talked about that before. It's all about perspective, how you see the information. You know, you supply, we talk about evolution and creationism, and you take one event, and an evolutionist, because of their perspective, will look at it this way. A creationist, because of their perspective, will look at it this way. And so it is with events that happen in our lives that could be trials or testing or temptation to sin, depending on the perspective and in how we respond. And so James writes this there, and he says, count it all joy. Let no man say, when I am tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil. And to see that, let me give you an illustration. In Genesis chapter 50, in verse 20, where Joseph is there. And as Joseph is there, and he talked to his brothers finally, and the brothers are looking at it, and they were scared to death, because all of a sudden, here was God, and I mean, not God, here was Joseph, and as Joseph was there, they're looking at him thinking, oh no, we're going to get it now. Dad's dead, and he's going to let us have it. And he says to them, he says, you know what? He says, you meant it for evil. What did God mean it for? Good. There it is right there. And the same event, by the perspective of those people, one was meant for evil, the other was for good, and Joseph passed. Joseph passed. And we want to pass, and we want to look at it, and we want to say, hey, man, I don't want to continue to fall and to continue to struggle with this besetting sin, whatever it may be. So its definition is to test or trial or to do evil, the word that is used there. Number two is this, its source. Its source. Now, when you look at it here and think about it, number one, the source of temptations come in basically three forms. One form kind of undermines the other ones, but let's put it here this way. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, we find John writes, and he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. When you and I are tempted, one of the sources of that temptation comes from the world. Comes from the world. What do we mean by that? We look at what the world has to offer. We see the entertainment. We see the things. We see the stuff. And there's nothing wrong with, again, any of that. And if you got things and stuff and all that kind of stuff, that's good. You know, if you got the latest iPhone, good for you. I'm getting to a point of something. Oh no, it's more technology, and you wonder how much of it can you assimilate in your mind. But the idea, it's always there and it's always growing, and people are striving for that. But the world system itself can provide temptation. Sometimes we want to stop and think, well, Satan's always hitting me. No, the world can hit us. Just looking at the idea of the world and what the world offers, and the glitz and the glamour and the gold and the silver and the entertainment and things like that. And Satan doesn't have to do too much. He just sits back, he presents it to us, and we respond. And so the system of the world itself around us can tempt us to sin. And Satan goes, that's all right, they're going, and that's all right. And we'll see the underlining of this, undergirding of this in just a moment. But number two, the flesh. We talked about it in James chapter 1. We just read that. And as we read James chapter 1, for us to understand, he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own flesh, his own lusts, his own desires. Paul writes and says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and they're at war with one another. And for number two is for you and I to stop and understand that sometimes Satan doesn't have to do anything. He just lets our physical bodies dictate what we're going to do. Our own passions. Every passion that we have in us has been a God-given passion. It's our abuse of those passions that make them sin. It's the abuse of what our flesh is telling us to do that makes it sin. When I should have one piece of prime rib, I eat two. Because I like the taste. One was enough. Eating. It's interesting how the Lord is tempted in that way. We'll look at that a little bit later. But there's so many things that our flesh tells us we need. Our flesh tells us we ought to have. Our flesh tells us you're entitled to that. That should be yours. And we lust. We desire. And that word desire, lust, is not just sexual. It's sensual, of the senses. I can make a pig of myself when Brother Dick has his perch and his bass and he fries them up, and I just want to eat more and more and more. Well, you should have stopped a long time ago, Gary. I know, Lord, but man, you know, my body craves it. It tastes good. I want it. And therefore, my flesh will get me into trouble. And we have to keep them. And Satan can step back and he can look at you and I and he says, oh, I don't have to worry about that person there. The flesh keeps them defeated. The flesh keeps them in bondage. The flesh keeps them tempted. Because Satan, remember, Satan is not omnipresent. He's got minions that are around that see us, watch us, respond, sense what we're doing, thinking of what's going on. And as they watch, all of a sudden they can tweak things and turn things, and all of a sudden things begin to happen. And, whoa, what's going on? Because the flesh is responding in a certain way. And the source of all temptations that happen within our lives, number one, the world. Number two, the flesh. Number three is, as we find here, Satan himself. Satan himself. Satan is tempting Christ in this portion here. And for you and I to understand that. Now, what I want to say about that is this. Satan is behind every temptation because he's the one who's corrupted the world. He's the one, because of sin, our flesh is corrupted. But it doesn't mean that Satan is coming right at you, eyeball to eyeball, every time you fall. I think there's a little bit of pride in that. Oh, Satan's not omnipresent, but he's picking on me today, personally. And I don't think that's generally the case. Because what does it say in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 11? Paul's talking to the church at Corinth. The sinning brother in 1 Corinthians had repented. The church at Corinth said, hey, man, we're going to make him squirm some more. We're going to make him suffer some more. Paul says, forgive the guy. And then he says in his 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 and verse 11, he says, be careful lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, or we are not ignorant of his schemes. Satan has schemes out there in the world and in regards to our flesh. And it's kind of like the program's in place. The program's already in place. And he doesn't have to do anything because the scheme is already working. The thing is already in place. We're being enamored by the world. We're being drawn by our lusts and our desires. And Satan knows that, and he's got the scheme in his place. And Paul says, be careful. Satan does undermine all of this. But I think there are certain people that do. And there are certain times that Satan will attack a certain person. And they'll really beat them down. Job was one of them. The Lord said, and it's interesting, it was God that pointed Satan to Job. It wasn't Job coming back to God and said, hey, God, what did you see? Read Job chapter 1. And Satan was out about the world, going to and fro. And all of a sudden God said, have you considered my servant Job? And I'll tell you what, I would hate to be in that position. Scary. And God brought Job to Satan's attention. Satan didn't bring Job to God's attention. Now, after it began, Satan kept coming back to God and said, oh, yeah, but if you do this and you do this and you do this, God says, okay, but only so far. And there comes a point in time that Satan will, you know, God will allow him to go to a certain spot or a certain point. But Peter writes, and he says this, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may what? Devour. So Satan does have some of these capabilities, but we can be devoured by the schemes that Satan has already put into place. What is temptation? Temptation itself is the idea of I'm going to pursue something because I think it's going to make me happier. I think it's going to make my life better. I think it's going to make me. And so when we stop and realize Satan knows the me's, he knows each and every one of us, and he knows the source of our temptations, and he knows what's going to get us. He knows what's going to trip us up. And so as we stop and we think about this, for us to keep this in mind, because we fight it every day. And so, the Messiah and temptation. The Messiah and temptation. Jesus himself was tempted so that every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and every person who really knows him will realize that he is the Lord of Lords and he is the King of Kings. The first Adam fell in a garden. The second Adam survived in a wilderness. And as we find the Messiah and temptation, just some thoughts on that first verse here today to set the scene for another week. And the first scene was this. That he was led. How was he led? By the same spirit that you and I have within ourselves. Baptism comes up, Holy Spirit rests upon him, and at that moment the Spirit said, let's go. And immediately from the baptismal waters, by probably somewhere in Jordan, he was led into the Judean wilderness. He was led by whom? The Holy Spirit. The same spirit that we have. Do we hear that spirit? Do we sense that spirit? And it's interesting here, it's in a tense that says, Jesus just followed. The flesh and what he did just followed to where the Spirit was taking him. And as we find that he was led by the Spirit, so we have that there too. But number three, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. Now, what's the wilderness? The word itself, it says there, into the desert. There's an Old Testament word for that that means literally where he was led into the wilderness. Jeshimon is the word that's used. And the word itself means literally devastation. Jesus was led into the devastation when he was led into the wilderness. And unless you've been there, I've got a few pictures here. You see my picture I've had here at the bottom of the outline. I blew it up here. This is from a movie, but it's the picture here. This is Judean wilderness. This is the devastation. Now look at it. There's nothing there. There's no trees. They can find some spots where there could be some water, but that's it. barren, moonscape. And Jesus was led not into paradise, but into the devastation. This was not just a typical, like you and I have to deal with. This was set up to make it as bad and as difficult as possible. Another picture. This is taken from Jericho itself and in the Jordan Valley. And if you look back towards the west, this is the mountains that rise up from the Jordan Valley. And this is where Christ began to move when he was led by the Spirit to be tempted in the wilderness. And that's, you know, that's about 1,200 feet in the air. And Christ is going into that region there. Like you say, you look at the palm trees are in the Jordan Valley by the Jordan River. He's heading away from all of that. And so he's being put into a place that it's not good. Here's another picture. When you look at that picture there again, there's nothing there. I mean, it is barren. And what I think it's interesting in the scriptures is what Mark records, and Mark records he was led into the wilderness with the beasts. Have you ever been outside in the dark of the night and walking through a woods and you hear something snap behind you and you wonder what it is? I've had a couple of times like that. Or if you're a deer hunter and you're walking into your deer stand early in the morning and there was a deer nearby that just all of a sudden jumps up out of its bedding place and scares the liver right out of you. And it goes crashing through the woods, and then you go and your heart calms down and he goes, well, I don't even know if I should climb into the stand now. He's gone. But you get out there and you get the animals around you. You ever get out there in the woods or somewhere and there's a pack of coyotes running around? And they're yipping and they're hollering and you know, that can be a little bit of, and you hear them start to yip and holler and it's kind of, ooh, sometimes their cries are a little bit there. And he was in the wilderness, in the devastation with the beasts. And you put yourself into that type of situation and what's that do in regards to your sleep? And then what happens when you get tired? I know we all talk about our kids. They are tired and they're cranky. We get tired and cranky too. Let's be honest. We get tired and cranky also. And when Christ was put in there and he was gone to the wilderness, this was not a place where he was being put. They said, oh, this is going, okay, we'll make this happen. We're talking about the bleakest and the direst circumstances in regards to where he is. And then it says here, to be tempted. Now, can I share something with you? And I think it's something for us to consider in our mind. Jesus Christ was tempted with more intensity from Satan himself than we could ever stand. Satan's coming after who he knows is the Son of God. And he says that because if you look and you go back to Matthew, and Satan, when he tempts Christ, he says, The King James says, if you are the Son of God, literally means since you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. We'll talk about that another week. Satan knew who he was dealing with, the Son of God. And therefore, when Jesus Christ was tempted, there was a temptation and a fury, a quiet fury and a quiet power that was leveled against Jesus Christ like we will never experience. Somebody said it's like a continuum. Zero being the easiest, 100 being the hardest. And sometimes we fall off at 50 or 40 or 30 or maybe 60, 70 or 80, but none of us could ever hit 100. Like Jesus got hammered by Satan. And he was tempted. And so when we stop and we think about this, to be tempted, we find that he's fasting for 40 days by the devil. The slanderer, how are you, slanderer? Okay, that's what it means literally there, the slanderer. You know, he's called the slanderer. There's all kinds of names for him. He's called the devil. He's not, Satan is not some floating fog out there. May the force be with you. All right, I like Star Wars, okay. But that's not Satan. Satan's a personality. Satan is real. And Satan confronted Christ. the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the prince of demons, Lucifer, the serpent, the dragon, the destroyer, the tempter, a roaring lion, the devil. And when he was tempted by the devil, again, devil used his schemes, but it was Satan and Jesus, eyeball to eyeball. And then finally, myself in temptation. Where do we take ourselves at this very moment here? Because I want us to understand, at least give us hope, give us some thoughts to mull upon and to think about. And temptation is common to all of us. It's the greatest way in which we can experience victory or defeat. And the passage here, I think, is designed here to take our thoughts off of the temptation and to focus our eyes upon the Savior. That's where we're going to go. One man told this story one time of he was trying to train a dog. And he wanted that dog to respond to him with perfect obedience. And so he took that young dog, that puppy he's training, and he threw a piece of good, raw, juicy meat right down on the floor. And he said no to the puppy, or the dog, whatever. And the dog, I want the meat. So the dog did, went to the meat. And however he disciplined the dog, I'm not going to say how he did it. I don't know if he had a shock collar or whatever. But the dog got disciplined because he didn't understand no. So he did it again. And he said no, and the dog went after it again. And he did it again. And this time the dog kind of stepped back. But he went again. And the person that was watching this happen said, it all of a sudden it got to the point that he threw the meat down, and the dog never looked at the meat. All he did was look at his master's eyes. Because he knew if he looked at the meat, he's going to get a whooping again. And I think it's an interesting thought there, is that the dog looked at the master's eyes, and he wouldn't, and you've probably done this before too. I had a dog that we had trained pretty well like that, and you can sense that, and he's watching you, and all of a sudden you say, okay. But for each of us to understand, I think when it comes to temptation, what do? We take our eyes off of Jesus. We take our eyes off of Jesus. And for myself in temptation, for you in temptation, as we stop and we think about what's going on here, we have to understand that I think one of the biggest things for us to change is the fact that we have to keep our eyes set upon Jesus. Hebrews 2 and verse 18. Would you turn there with me for a moment? These are some verses that are, you know, Jesus was not tempted to fulfill these verses, but these verses tell us something that's important about the idea of temptation. In Hebrews 2 and verse number 18, it says this, for in that he himself, talking about Jesus Christ, has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, and that's a word there that's King James. Your Bibles basically have the word what? Help or aid. He is able to help them that are tempted. When Jesus was tempted, and I have to stop and keep that in mind, when Jesus was tempted, he was tempted, and that temptation was for a reason. To help me. To help you. For you not to say, he doesn't understand. Yes, he does. His humanness causes him to understand the battles that you and I have. And with that humanness that he had and that we have, he understands and he's there to help us. I think sometimes he's there to help us get past the temptation, and there are times that he's there to help us to get through or to pick us up and dust us off and get us back after we've fallen to the temptation. And we find that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. We find it in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Turn over there for just a moment. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Our high priest is Jesus himself. He's in the wilderness. He's fasted for 40 days. And Satan comes to him, and the writer of Hebrews says, I'm going to tell you something. He knows what you're feeling. And it was at all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. In the movie The Last Temptation of Christ, when he was going through the temptation, the movie producer had a... I didn't see it. I never saw it. I read it online, and here's what they said. There was this imagining in Christ's mind of a relationship with Mary Magdalene. A sensual relationship with Mary Magdalene. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Gone. He didn't tarry there. He didn't stay there. He knows what's going on. And he was all points tempted with, we are yet without sin. For us to understand that, we stop and realize Jesus is our Savior, and he says, I got it. I know how the battle is. I know what you're struggling with. And for us to go to him and not take our eyes off of him. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. And for us to understand that when we start to take our eyes off, as Peter did in the ocean and the Mediterranean, Sea of Galilee, and took his eyes off the Savior and began to look at everything else around him, all of a sudden it was kind of like, whoo, I'm going down quick. Why? We struggle with temptation because we take our eyes off of Jesus. We take our eyes off of Jesus. And for us to understand that there is victory that is possible. There is victory that is possible. I was thinking about it and I said, you know, grace and truth all the time. What's the truth of temptation? Only Jesus did it without sin. The truth is only Jesus did it without sin. Which means the truth is we will what? Sin. That's the truth of it. That's the truth of it. But the grace of it is, he understands when I do sin. He understands when I do sin. And he's there to comfort me. He's there to encourage me. And he's there to pick me up. And he's there to dust me off. And he's there to say, come on, come on, you can do this. Look me in the eye. I love to watch my daughter with her kids sometimes, and Candace is at the house, and there'll be days that she'll take little Nora. Nora, look me in the eye. Jesus goes, Gary, look me in the eye. Look me in the eye. Because I know. I know. His temptation resulted in my salvation. His temptation resulted in my salvation. Mark Twain said this, there are several good protections against temptation, but the surest is cowardice. Got it? There are several good protections against temptation, but the surest is cowardice. The temptation is there, you better run scared. Run scared. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And if we keep our eyes on Jesus, He will give us the victory that we so desire. Let's pray. Father, today, thank you for allowing us to be together here. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to look at your word as we begin to deal with this. And I think it's important for us to take our time because, Lord, it is something that we each in this room, every one of us in this room, experience on a daily basis. So how can we do better, Lord? We want to do better. We desire to do better. We want to see you. And so I pray, Father, that you help us in this room, in the weeks ahead to see Jesus with fresh eyes. And not to take our eyes off of you. And when the world or the flesh or possibly Satan confronts us with a temptation to do evil, help us never to take our eyes anywhere else and keep our eyes on you. Father, this morning there's someone here who's not known, doesn't know you as their personal Savior, and so they've never experienced a victory over temptation. Father, I pray that you would work in their hearts too. No one's looking around. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Do you know Jesus as your Savior this morning? Is he your source of strength and help and comfort in times of greatest need? If not, slip your hand up and put it down. We'll acknowledge it and talk with you afterwards. Believers, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. So, Father, we thank you for this time to look at your word and to realize what our Savior endured. And we know he did it without sin. And sometimes, Father, we get defeated in our own hearts and lives. Say, I can't do it. I give up. But I pray, Father, that you'll help us to keep our eyes on you. Just like you reached out to Peter, took him by the hand and picked him back up again. Do the same for each and every one of us in this room. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.